All righty. Thank you very much. Let's get started. Hebrews chapter 13, our last chapter. I think let's just look at the first six verses tonight. That's refreshing. Not 30 or 40 verses or something. Yeah, that's refreshing. First, number one, Hebrews 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Someone once said that, I love the world. It's just people that I can't stand. You know, I think we often over-evaluate our love for others. We might think of ourselves as a pretty loving person, yet we struggle loving sometimes those that are the closest to us. Sometimes the most difficult to love are those that are in our own household, our spouse, our children, difficult family members, or those that we even attend church with or serve with, neighbors, co-workers. Can be really difficult to love. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, says love is patient, love is kind. There are some 55 commands in the New Testament for us to love. And as we see in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. I think we can all grow in this area called love. I think it's similar to prayer in that, you know, it's one of those things that I don't think we ever quite arrive and say, yes, I've arrived. I've reached perfection in my prayer life, or I've reached perfection in my ability to love. Because it's difficult to love at times. It can be really a challenge to do so. Now, of course, we've seen in the first parts, the first 12 chapters of Hebrews, you know, a tremendous amount of doctrine. And typically, the form and pattern of the New Testament is that you have a great foundation of doctrine, and then you get to at the end of the book, and you see some tremendous application. You have doctrine, then duty, you have position, then practice. First, what we believe, then how we are to behave based on what we believe. Chapter 13 is not just tacked on at the end. No, it's the climax of this book. It's not an afterthought. It's the integral message of the book as a whole. True, authentic faith leads to living for God. If we focus on doctrine without application, of course, it leads to pride. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. So it's important that we come to apply all those things that we have been learning over this semester in the book of Hebrews. Last week, we ended chapter 12, verse 28, that spoke about the fact that we ought to show gratitude because of what we're receiving, or what we have received through Jesus Christ, what is yet to come. We have to show gratitude, and we're to offer God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And I think you can really boil that down to that it's important that we show love to God, right? That we love God. And then as we come to, there's no chapter breaks, of course, in the original. And so as you come to chapter 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. So we're to love God and we're to love others. The first is the foundation for the second. They go hand in hand. They correspond to one another. Your relationship to one another is going to be directly correlated with your relationship to God. If that is weak, if that is struggling, if you're not quite getting it there with God, it's going to show up in your everyday relationships. because what we need in our everyday relationships is those godly qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, for example, the filling, the indwelling of Christ. All those things are so vital as we relate to one another. When we experience His love, as we come to know and understand Him better, we certainly will show that love. We'll show that love. So we see this command here in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. And in verse 2 and 3, we see three specific applications of love, specifically for a church that is under persecution. We're to show hospitality to strangers, and we remember the prisoners, those who are being ill-treated, possibly because of their faith. So the big idea for this section here that we're looking at, just these first few verses, is so we must love one another by being hospitable and helping those who suffer for their faith. Love works. It works. And it's one of life's greatest motivators. It always does what is best for others, and it empowers us to face the greatest of problems. Love empowers. Love works. It just does. I think we all want to be motivated by love, right? I don't think any of you want me to treat you like I was some Nazi commander or something, walk in here with a gun, shoot someone, hit a couple of you over the head. You know, I mean, and saying, if you don't do well next week on your final, you know, this is what it's going to be like. I mean, that's not a great motivator. It's an awful motivator. But anyway, love and appreciation and those kinds of things, that for me is the best motivator. It empowers. Let love of the brethren continue is a choice. Love is always a choice. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Feelings, emotions accompany love, but it's not love. It's not the definition of love. You see the words let and continue there. This is a command. It's not optional. It's not circumstantial. Well, when I feel like loving, then I'll love. That's not the case at all. The command is for you and I to love. Love is to remain. It's to last. It is to survive. It is to continue. It's a choice that you must initiate this love. And then it needs to, of course, grow and increase and advance. The word love of the brethren there is just one word in the Greek. And it's phileo love, it's which we often translate it brotherly love, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Its focus is on natural love between brothers and sisters in a family. It's not normally used in secular Greek as love between members of different families, but he's speaking about the family of God here. Let the love of the brethren continue. I think next to faith in Christ for salvation, biblical love is the supreme mark of the Christian. Jesus said it in John chapter 13, verse 34 and verse 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The world has the right to evaluate you and I based on our love for one another. We are a witness. We are a testimony to a watching world how we treat one another. And we're to let love of the brethren continue. So the Bible describes this love that we should have for one another, those that are united in Christ under one heavenly Father. We've been born again into God's forever family. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. So, we need to have love for all people. All cultures, those who are different than me, maybe even those don't even who agree with me. It's not that we compromise the truth in any way, but I have to love all people. All people. I need to be reminded of love, don't you? I think it's an important thing that we need to be reminded of, because nothing decreases so easily as love. When we begin to think of ourselves more than we ought to, we in turn will think less of others than we ought to. So when I think about myself more, I'm thinking about others less. And yet that is our natural tendency, right? To think about ourselves. I think that you all have shown a great deal of love, and I've seen that a bit in here in this class, and I appreciate that. And I'm sure that this is something that you seek to carry out in your life as well. You know, I think it's important that as Christians that we try to stay away from cliques, you know, that we don't become jealous of one another, that we always try to include everyone. Those are important things in Christian groups, whether it be a college, whether it be a church or some sort of a ministry, that we seek to include all people, that we look for those who are maybe separated a bit and always trying to pull them into the group. I think that's an important part, right? That we don't just click up with a person or two. That is our natural tendency, though, as human beings, right? You know, we often do that. But it really pains me to see it in the church, you know, over my years. You know, I've certainly have seen illustrations of it. You know, especially like something that comes to mind is maybe like some sort of a church dinner. That's when you really begin to see it. And I recall, you know, having like church staff and church leaders. And so here we're having this big dinner. And, you know, you're just kind of watching people, and when I would see, like, my staff or my leaders gravitate towards their best friends, and they would sit down at a table together and just have a great old time, you know, because that was their best friends, you know, people they've spent all these years with. But then I'd be looking around, and I'd see new families to the church, you know, guests or just having been there a short while, and I'm thinking, you know, y'all are just going, and you just seem to be oblivious to these people. I mean, who's reaching out to them? Who's pulling them in? And it breaks my heart to see that kind of thing. It feels weird when you're not included, you know? I think I've shared this with you, you know, even just attending some churches as a pastor, just on vacation, you know, sometimes I feel invisible, and I just stand there, and it's like no one sees me, you know? It's just weird. No one, very few talk to me. You know, I get a bulletin and a greeting at the door, but other than that, just very little, unless they do some sort of a greeting during the service. But anyway, it just feels funny. We've got to be careful with that, right? We need to include others. We need to include others. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." We need more love. So even though y'all may be doing pretty well, we can all excel even more. And, of course, using the love that we ourselves have received, and we need to be givers, right? Giving love. Love is not just an automatic thing. Love is a choice. Love takes focus. Love takes hard work. And I was giving the dinner illustration. Yeah, it's so much easier. I find myself, too. I want to gravitate towards my friends. People that I feel comfortable with, people I can converse with naturally. I feel that tendency. But then I see, you know, some people sitting over by themselves, and I see maybe some newer folks and things like that. And then I look over and I think, yeah, but that's where I need to be. Not over here with my buddies. I need to be over there with them. And so it takes focus. It takes hard work. It takes a choice. Love can be stifled, or it can be nurtured. and we need to continue to nurture it in our lives. Did you give any thought this past week? It was Mother's Day weekend, but maybe you did. Did you give thought how to love someone? A spouse, a child, a friend, a coworker? Did you give thought to it? Did you have to make a choice to love in spite of themselves, maybe? Did you have to work at it? Did you have to focus on it? I hope you did. I hope you did. It's important that we continue to excel in this area of love for, here in the context, the brethren, but really, as Christians, we ought to love all people, right? We ought to love all people. So, the Lord loves it when He sees us loving others. I know the Scripture says that, you know, Ephesians 4:3 says we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." When I see my children dwelling together in unity, when I see them loving on one another, when I see them helping one another, you know, when I see the family coming together, right before I came, my youngest son fainted a little bit, and it was, you know, it's always neat to see how his brothers and his mom and everybody, you know, runs to his side, and you know, the love that is shown and the care. You know, one boy went to get water, another boy went to get a cold wash cloth, and you know, it's great. It's great to see when my sons love each other. I love that as their father, as I watch them. That does something in my heart. And so, even more so, when God sees you and I loving one another, sacrificially, giving it up for someone else, you know, He loves that. He loves that. Love ought to hold us together. I think that it's important for us as a true Christian to show true love and to seek unity, and that we strive for that, we work for that. Because love is a vital element to our own spiritual growth. We need it for our own health and our own growth. And we understand that as an individual person that we all are desperate for love. We all want to be loved. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be believed in. That's important for each one of us. We all want and desire that. We thirst for love. Somebody compared our need and desire for love as oxygen to our lungs. You know, that's pretty serious. That's how desperate we are for love. But there are some hindrances to love, right? There are. Let me just take a moment to, as we're looking at verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. I just have to look at 1 Corinthians 13. Because it says, love is patient. Starting with verse 4, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. If I'm going to love the brethren, if I'm going to love all people, then I need to get a good idea of what love is from 1 Corinthians 13. It says it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And you've heard this many times through Calvary Chapel, but one great way to read that is to insert your name where love is. Brent is patient. Brent is kind. Brent does not envy. Brent does not boast. It gets more personal there, right? It's not just some theory, you know. We're not just talking about some object out there, but now it's becoming very personal. Does love, it does, is Brent patient, is the way I should word it. Is Brent kind? You know, I have to ask myself those questions. So, it says there in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not seek its own. Love resists selfishness. Biblical love can be defined as self-sacrificing, caring commitment, which shows itself in seeking the highest good for the object of your love. So it can be defined as self-sacrificing, caring commitment, which shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. And isn't that the quality and the kind of love that Jesus had for you and for me? And so when we love like that, we're exemplifying Christ. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." There's no command in the Bible for you to love yourself in order to love God and others. Loving yourself is assumed. It's assumed. We don't need to learn how to love ourselves. You know, even though there are books and seminars on that topic today, we really don't need to learn to love ourselves. We love ourselves already. What we need to do is to learn more about His love for us and how His love transforms our heart and our mind and helps us to think differently about our love for self and our love for others. Most relational conflict arises out of my own selfishness, in your selfishness. It's ingrained in us, in our fallen human nature, right? I mean, beginning at birth, you know, it doesn't take long for that baby to begin showing signs of selfishness. It's just there. James chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts, those pleasures that wage war in you? It all stems from that selfishness within you. I want my way. I want my way. Selfishness, though, is the opposite of love. It's the opposite of love. So we need to die to ourselves so that love can continue. It's interesting that selfishness is a trait that we hate in others, right? Would y'all agree with that? Yet we tolerate it in ourselves, right? We tolerate it in ourselves. We have a low standard for ourselves, but yet we have really high expectations of others. You know, love me. Love me unconditionally. But yet, you know, when it comes to me, though, low standards, low expectations. When we put our interest, our desires in front of others, it's a sign of selfishness. Well, I think true love fights selfishness. True love seeks the good of another person. It seeks to take care of the needs of another person that is flawed, that is different from you. You cannot love and be selfish at the same time. You have to say no to you and yes to them and to their needs. You have to put another person's happiness above yourselves. And boy, that's so easily said in this room, right? It's another thing to live it outside these walls. We can say it, but do we live it? Do we really want the best for another person? Do we really want them to feel love? Or do I have a tendency to look out for my best? Look out for me first. When you truly are loving somebody, it's so fulfilling. It brings you so much joy. It benefits you and them. It's an awesome thing. Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. In honor. What a wonderful verse. So basically, brotherly love is caring for fellow Christians more than we care for ourselves. Love changes our motivation and how we and why we treat them the way we do. It affects us. As we were looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, he said that love does not brag, it is not arrogant. When you talk about selfishness or self-love, it's so closely related to pride, is it not? And pride is the root of so many sins out there. Pride makes me think, I know better. I'm a better person. I know better than them. you know, and then we think less of the other person because, you know, we don't think they measure up. But pride makes me act like a Pharisee who sets up his own standards and then judges people according to those standards that I've set. Pride leads us to act harshly in order to protect our ego and our reputation. It also said that love is patient and kind. I think love is really built on those two pillars. It really defines what it's all about. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it seems like all the other characteristics extend from those two pillars of patience and kindness. Love inspires patience. And yet it's one of the things that is so tested, especially with us guys in relationships. You know, in dating and in marriage, it gets really bad in marriage. You know, because our wives tend to push our buttons in this area, so do our children. It's a tough one, right, guys? How many of us are married? All right, a few of us, about half, roughly, maybe slightly under half. Yeah. It's marriage and, you know, our spouse can really push our patience. But see, again, you have to choose to love and you have to choose to be patient. It's a process. Unless you're a hothead and you just kind of fly off the handle and you just start screaming and yelling. But typically there's a moment there where you can stop and choose. You can choose what your response is when you look at the clock and you realize you're going to be late to some engagement. You choose. Love is not a quick temper. Matter of fact, if you've got a quick temper, it indicates selfishness instead of love. Love and patience are tested for reality when negative situations occur. That's when love is tested. Love isn't tested when everything's going great and you're laughing, having a good time with someone. Patience isn't tested when there's no need for it. You're on time, there's no issues, no problems. No, love and patience are tested when you have adverse situations. Situations that are difficult. That's when it's tested. That really reveals whether you truly are a loving person or a patient person. Is when the circumstances change. Again, we can all love each other when we're all, you know, we're all groomed nicely and we're all here and, you know, everybody's so wonderful. You're all so great, you know. But boy, you know, let this be your worst day of your life, you know. Let some sort of a tragedy or something else occur, something difficult occur, you know. Then everything changes. Everything changes. So love extends mercy. Patience brings an internal calm during the storm. It's tough to be around an impatient person, right? Have you ever had to be around one? It's not fun. It's not fun. But yet patience can bring an internal calm, even when everything around you is kind of spiraling out of control. But impatient people tend to overreact. They tend to say regrettable things. They say foolish things. And usually that kind of anger never makes the situation better. Anger is usually caused when the strong desire for something is mixed with disappointment or with grief. It's usually an emotional reaction that flows out of selfishness and foolishness. But patience makes us wise. Patience looks beyond just the circumstances, what is happening. It looks and it listens and it seeks to understand. That's what patience does. It seeks to understand. Proverbs 14, verse 29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Patience helps you give your spouse, your friends, family to be, it gives them permission to be human. You know, it understands, patience understands that we're all fallen human beings. We all fall short. And just as Anthony was giving me some grace earlier, it gives grace. That's what patience does. It gives more time to the person than they deserve. That's what grace is. That's what patience is. That's what love is. I'm giving you more. Yeah, give him back that evaluation. It gives the person more than they deserve. That's what love does. That's what patience does. So we need to meet crisis situations with understanding rather than with lectures. You know, especially in those difficult times. You know, you lock your keys in the car, you lose your wallet. You drop your cell phone, your expensive cell phone, in water. You know, how do you react to those things? How do you react when someone else, your loved one, is doing this? My wife dropped her phone, her smartphone, in water twice within like a month or something like that. And she was so upset and she was so worried, you know, of my reaction, you know, what it was going to be. But it was my goal and my desire to show her love and to be patient with her and to be understanding. And so rather than reacting angrily or accusatorily or don't you know how much that costs and how are we going to pay for this, you know, it was just, you know, it was tender words, a hug, you know, it's going to be okay, let me see it. And fortunately, both times I got it to work. So it's amazing. I think she was trying to stick it in rice. I just went and put it in the sun. That's what I did. I just put it in the hot sun, and it worked, so I don't know. I know rice works too, but anyway. Yeah, so twice she dropped it, and both times it worked. Anyway, so thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that. So anyway, and I hadn't done this for years, but the other day we were at the store, and I thought my son was going to stay in the car, but we were kind of talking about it. Are you going to stay? Are you not? And so I actually, because I thought he was staying, I got out of the car with the keys in the ignition. But then I think once I was outside the car, then he said, oh, no, I'm going to go. Well, then I locked it. And it was one of those nights, and we had stuff going on. We were busy. We had other places to be. And then I locked the keys in the car. So, but they were patient with me. You know, they could have yelled at me and screamed at me. But they didn't. So that's good. Kindness is love in action. Patience is how love reacts or even minimizes negative situations. Kindness is how love acts to maximize a positive situation. So kindness maximizes a positive situations. Patience minimizes negative situations. Patience avoids a problem. Kindness creates a blessing. Kind people find favor, it seems, wherever they go. You know, it's just always better to be kind to people. It's unfortunate that even sometimes Christians can have a reputation, you know, at the local restaurant or a store, you know, the impatience. Well, you know, why aren't you waiting? I want good service here. I'm not getting the kind of service I deserve, you know. And that's unfortunate that, you know, we're not just giving kindness and mercy and grace to people, and that we're not just kind of exuding that wherever we go instead of demanding our rights and demanding respect and demanding attention. And that's unfortunate. Kindness is gentle. Kindness is sensitive and tender. Kindness is helpful. It's seeking to meet needs and listen. Kindness is willing. It's being agreeable. It's being flexible. It's being cooperative rather than complaining and making excuses and looking for reasons to compromise. Really, being willing has a way of ending arguments before they even start. Kindness initiates. Kindness thinks ahead. Kindness sees a need and takes the first step, not waiting to be prompted or coerced. Kindness is that initiative, taking the initiative and like greeting someone with a smile, with a handshake. It's being the first to serve. It's being the first one in a relationship to forgive. That is kindness. That's love in action. So we need to take initiative to show love to the brethren and to all people. We'll never learn to love until we learn to demonstrate kindness. True love determines to show thoughtful actions even when there seems to be no reward in it. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 also said, love believes all things and hopes all things. Deep in each one of our hearts here tonight, there's a room in our heart. And it's called the appreciation room. And this room is so awesome because it's in this room that we store all those wonderful things that people have said about us. Words of kindness, words of appreciation, words from our spouse, our family, our parents, you know, all those wonderful words. You know, you're a hard worker. You're honest. You're trustworthy. You're dependable. You're really good at whatever it is you do. You know, these are words that stick with us, right? And we remember them. But deeper down in our heart, though, is another room. And it's not the appreciation room, it's the depreciation room. And we visit there, too. You know, we all go to the appreciation room at times, and we are reminded of what someone has said about us. And that's nice, you know. Someone came up to me Sunday at church and gave me a newspaper and said, oh, look at the newspaper. I saw you in the newspaper. I said, I had no idea I was in the newspaper. And I said, yeah, right here. And there was a picture of me and an article about me that I had no idea. Just somebody wrote about me and said they saw me around town and this, that, and they said stuff about our church that was kind. And then they said, oh, and I would have wished him a happy birthday if I, you know, it's like, what? Why is this happening? But words of kindness, appreciation, you know, you don't even know you're being written about in the local newspaper and picture up there, you know. You don't even know that. But on the other hand, I have that depreciation room where I've had some very awful things said to me. It's awful. And I go there sometimes too. Things that were said in frustration, things that were said that were hurtful. Ways I disappointed somebody. I didn't meet up to their expectation. And this room is lined with my weaknesses. It's lined with my failures. As a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a friend, as a son. And it is lined up there. It's lined with my bad habits. It's lined with hurtful words I've said. It's lined with poor decisions I've made. It's lined with money issues and children problems. And some of them are written in really big letters in the depreciation room. And you get so depressed when you go in there and you start reading them and you start looking around at the walls and you see all these things that have been said and done. You get depressed. The longer you stay in there, the more depressed you become. But then it's easy for you to start turning on those people that have said these things, especially your loved ones, your immediate family. And then you start thinking, oh, yeah, when she or he said that, they're so selfish. Or we might think to ourselves, they're such a jerk. I think I married the wrong person. I mean, emotional injuries just fester in there. It's in the depreciation room that people, so-called, fall out of love. Spending time in the depreciation room kills marriages. It kills relationships. Divorces are plotted in that room. The more time you spend there, the more your heart will devalue the person or persons who've said those things about you. We can't live in denial of that room. It's there. We all have it. But we can choose, though, not to linger in there. We don't have to live in there. Again, we have the choice. We have the choice to focus on love, to focus on kindness, to look at another person and to value them as someone who was created in the image of God. And to look at them as Jesus sees them. We have the choice to do that. We don't have to focus on how they've behaved or the words that they have said. We have the choice to see them as the Lord sees them. So we need to stop running in that room and lingering there. We need to start focusing more on the positive things and rein in that negative thinking. Maybe it'd be good for us to go in there and cover that wall with some spray paint covered in love. Covered in grace, mercy, kindness. kindness, forgiveness. See, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, love never fails. Never fails. Even though it may be threatened, especially if you go into that room, it may be threatened, it just keeps pursuing. Though challenged, it keeps moving forward. Love never gives up. It never gives up. If love can be told to quit loving, then it's not really love. If you don't love anymore, then it wasn't love to begin with. Think about the real definition of love. It's a choice. It's unconditional. It's a godly quality. And when I look at God's unconditional love to me, it doesn't give up. It doesn't quit. It doesn't fail. It goes the distance all the way, even when I'm unlovable, even when I'm acting in an unforgivable way. It still loves. Love that is of a godly nature is unending. It's unstoppable. That's the kind of love that God puts in our hearts as Christians. Jesus never stopped loving, even when the disciples forsook him, even when Peter denied him, he loved. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, love. The Spirit is unchanging, and the love he creates is unchanging too. It's based on the will and the Word of God. When all else fails, God's Word never fails. No matter what a person has done to you or said about you, love is greater still. I think really the entire Bible can be summed up with these two phrases. We're to love God and we're to love others. It's that simple. Love God and love others. Jesus always acted out of love. And we all, of course, want to mature to Christ's likeness, to be like him. And so that means that we give love even when love is undeserved. We seek to serve like Jesus served, not to be served. We take the focus off of ourselves and we place it upon another person. We sacrifice our own desires to serve our family. We develop a genuine interest in other people. Of course, we ought to be practicing the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. So we choose to love fellow believers, and there's a couple of extensions of that here in verse 2 and verse 3. We love by showing hospitality and sympathy. Notice verse 2 again. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For some have even entertained angels. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. See, in the first century times, they didn't quite have the hotels, motels that we have today, right? And my understanding is that some inns back then were a little bit dangerous, and often immoral things transpired. Also could be a little pricey as well. It could be a target for a thief and other immoral things going on. And so, you know, that first century, Christians would travel, and they would look for opportunities to stay with another believer. And so this would be someone you would not know, but you would open your own home and you would invite them in to eat with you, to stay with you. And so two ways that we can show this brotherly love is hospitality, and secondly, sympathy to prisoners, those who are being ill-treated, or empathy, feeling what they feel. You know, I've said that love is a basic characteristic of a Christian. Well, really, hospitality ought to as well, right? It ought to just be a basic practice of Christians that we're hospitable, that we open up our heart and our home. Do y'all have people over for a meal? Do you socialize that way? I think it's important, if you're able. I realize not all of you are. Some of you may rent a room or something as such, you know. But when you do have the opportunity, you know, if that day comes, I would encourage you, be hospitable. Open up your home. Of course, it takes discernment and discretion. You know, as a pastor over the years, I suppose I had some opportunities to bring certain types of people into our home, like to spend the night and things, and I had to be careful, especially when I had younger kids and my wife, you know. You have to use discernment, you know. You don't just bring homeless folks in and, you know, just kind of let them run amok in your home, you know, with children and a wife. That wasn't my calling. It may be some people's calling to do that. I didn't feel like it was my calling, you know. I was a little bit more protective that way. But we have, you know, we have reached out and we have opened our doors. You know, there were several, typically at Thanksgiving is one such instance, you know, in which we've opened our doors and we've had, you know, we've, remember one night we had a homeless fella eat with us, and we had another fella that walked the streets. He did have a place to sleep, but he basically lived on the streets, and we had him one night, and you know, we usually look for people who oftentimes it was college students too, those that were from out of town who were here, and you know, people didn't have family, people didn't have anywhere to go, but it's important to be hospitable. You know, for about the last 5 years, every Thursday night we've opened our home to college students, and you know, it was Friday nights, it was Thursday, it's bounced around a little bit, it's on Thursday nights now, but we've been doing that for some 5 years. And it's been one of the most amazing blessings to have young people in our home and to share food with them and to play, well, beat them in ping pong. No, that's another subject. But anyway, you know, we just have a good time. We just have a good time. Of course, we worship and we're in the Word, and it's just some good stuff, you know. It's been wonderful. You know, we're seeing the fruit of that now. You know, some of them are now married. Some of them are now serving. You know, Brandon married he met his wife at our home, and they later got married, and they're pregnant now, yeah. So, yeah, anyway, a few people have been married, and anyway, it's neat to see, and we see people now serving. It's interesting that back when we first started that, you know, there were, let's say, for example, there's so many illustrations, but there were two young ladies, and they were learning, they were growing, they were a little rough around the edges, but now both of them are on my volunteer staff. One heads up children's ministry, the other heads up nursery and preschool. Isn't that amazing? But, you know, that discipleship and spending time by just opening up the home has paid off. We're seeing the fruit of it now. It's really, really cool. So that's something that we should do. We ought to be willing to share, with discernment, common sense, you know, I don't just recommend going out and just giving money away to anybody and all that kind of stuff. You know, we need to have common sense and discernment. It's sad, you know, when you think about this society today, because people abuse the church, unfortunately. You know, throughout my ministry life, you know, I've seen many people who have tried to take advantage of the church, and that's unfortunate. You know, they want, you know, money, they want this, they want that, and there was a season in my ministry where it was the first church I was serving on, because we were on television, we attracted a lot of people. And people thought, you know, hey, we're wealthy, and so they came, and they would be asking for money. And so there were so many people that I actually had to have a process. You know, I had to have an application process. I had to have interviews. And I would check up on their story. You know, everybody has a story, and so I'd check up on it. And the statistics were overwhelming. I don't even know what they were now. But, you know, it'd be like 75% of the people were not legitimate. You know, that they just, their stories, there were lies, there was deceit, there was all kinds of stuff going on, but, you know, they wanted financial help from the church, and, you know, it was sad. But if you just take the time to investigate a little bit further, then you begin to see, oh, I didn't know that was going on. Oh, I didn't know you were involved in that. Oh, I didn't know you were doing that. Oh, boy, I didn't know that, you know, you have a record, and there are people looking for you, and, you know, just on and on the story goes, and it gets deeper and deeper by the moment. But yet, you know, we want the church to pay our rent this month, and, you know, we need food, and we need this, and we need that. And anyway, scary. One fella I ended up saying no to, and didn't feel like he was legitimate. It wasn't a legitimate need that the church should be paying for, and he threatened me. He was going to kill me. So scary. He's going to come after me. So it kind of revealed his heart, didn't it? You know, he's so known that it reveals people's hearts real quick. So, well, and then it says there some have entertained angels without knowing it. You know, of course, we have the Old Testament. We have several examples, but a couple that stand out to me are Abraham and Lot. You know, they didn't, I mean, they may have known, they knew, but, I mean, you and I may not have known, you know, that we've entertained angels without knowing it. Wow, you just never know what a simple act of kindness may be. You may have entertained an angel, you may have served an angel in some sort of a way. Galatians 6:10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. As we minister to others, it's like we're ministering to Christ. As we feed the hungry, as we house the strangers, we clothe the naked, as we visit those who are imprisoned because of the name of Christ. As it says there in verse 3, the prisoners who are being ill-treated. I believe what he means by this is these are those who are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think he's talking about legitimate criminals that have murdered or something and now they're suffering. I'm not saying that we shouldn't minister to them, and especially the gospel. But I think in context, he's thinking of those who are being ill-treated because of their faith. You know, back in that day, in the first century, prisoners, you know, obviously prisons were not like our prisons, and they didn't have 3 square meals a day, and they didn't have televisions, and heating, and air conditioning, and all these other things, you know. They depended a lot on family and friends to bring them food, the basics, a jacket, clothing, something to read. But that's not so much, you know, in our day and time, but it certainly was then. So we can show sympathy by being there, by visiting someone, by giving direct help, whether it be money or giving them a hand. We can pray for others. We shouldn't necessarily pity them. We need to love them and show them kindness and take action. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's love. Love. We need to lose ourselves in loving and caring for other people. Jesus did. He gave his life away. And you and I ought to do that as well. Love can only last, though, if it's a choice, an unconditional quality to it. Love is determined by you, not by the object of your love. It's the choosing to love. Love isn't swayed by time nor circumstance. You don't just fall out of love with someone. If you fall out of love with someone, then you've never loved them unconditionally to begin with. We all struggle to give this type of love unless we allow God to grow it in us. It doesn't necessarily come from within us. Again, if it did, then it's more an emotional. It's like, what have you done for me lately? As long as you're making me feel good about myself, I'm going to love you in return. But when you stop, then I'm falling out of love with you. You know, and that's not the thing. It's a choice, and it's something that comes from Him, not from me. Do you get that? This really goes contrary to how the world views love, right? It's completely opposite. We tend to love and to be kind and to be giving and generous, all these things, if there's something in it for us, if it's being returned. But as soon as that ends, ours ends as well. And that's not a godly characteristic. And so this text, after all that has been said in Hebrews, is challenging us to love, to show hospitality, to be sympathetic to those who are hurting and being persecuted for their faith. So love is a choice. Love is a choice. Do you agree? Yeah? Any comments? Questions? Suggestions? All righty. Well, let's take a break and we'll come back and pick up the next one.
All righty.
Well, as we continue to move on in this passage, in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Why don't we stop there and spend some time? Taking it slow, aren't we? Marriage is to be held in honor among all. You know, it's unfortunate that people have such a low view of marriage today. There was supposedly I think he would see himself as a mature Christian that called one of our staff today and asked if he would perform a wedding ceremony, but the catch was no marriage certificate. Just go out, overlook a bluff, and they're going to share words of love and commitment to one another, but didn't want it recorded. Because they really don't want to be married in the eyes of the state because of the legal issues that are going on. You know, he's being sued or this or that, the other thing. And isn't that sad? And this guy actually sees himself as a mature Christian. He's not a 20-year-old. I don't even know what his exact age is. He's probably 50, in his 50s. And isn't that sad? But that kind of stuff happens all the time, you know, just such a low view of marriage. And we're going to talk just a bit, too, about the gay agenda and whatnot, too. So it's unfortunate, the view that people have today on marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all people. I don't think people understand the marriage bond. The marriage bond. You know, it's not just, you know, you don't just trading your mate for a younger one or a newer model, or if something's broken, you know, I'm just going to trade it in. She's not a car. He's not a car, you know. No. If you were to get injured, if you were to injure your hand on the workplace, you know, something happened, what would you do with your hand? You'd seek the best medical attention. You would do everything you could in your power to get the help necessary to restore the function in your hand, right? You would do that. Why? Because it's your hand. It's your hand. You would give whatever amount of money to save your right hand. You'd have it be put in a cast. You would nurture it. You would be sensitive to it for months even. I mean, that's a reasonable thing. But you would do so because it's your hand. You're attached to it. Likewise, in a marriage union, in a marriage bond, you're attached. You're one flesh. You're more like the hand. You're not like a car. You're not like a used car that you're just going to give up on and give away. You and your spouse goes through pain, tragedy, and success. You both feel it. Two lives together as one flesh, physically, spiritually, emotionally, the same last name, the same house, the same bed. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29 says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." So we ought to treat our spouse the same way we would nurture and care for ourselves. When we're mistreating the other, it's almost as if we're mistreating ourselves, because we're so intertwined. You attack her or him, it's like you're attacking yourself. You dishonor her, you're dishonoring yourself. You disrespect her, you're acting disrespectful towards yourself and unloving. So we need to let love change our thinking. We need to begin to think that our spouse is as much a part of us as our hand, our eye, our heart. They need nurture. They need love. We need to care for whatever issues that may arise in a relationship as we would any issue that would arise in our own life. We need to treasure her or treasure him as we would our own eyes, our hands, our feet. We need to treasure our spouse as a gift from the Lord. When you look at that other person that God has given you, that you've become one with, you've got to see them as a part of you. They're an extension of you. They're not someone different, somebody, not, you know, opposite. There's not distance there. No, they're a part of you. So don't let our culture define marriage. Don't let our culture determine the worth of your marriage. And I realize half of us are not married, but I think it's still important for us to talk about this tonight because it is an important issue. And the chance is that many in the room will be married at some point in time in your life. And so I think it's something that we can't shy away from. So don't let the culture determine the worth of your marriage, something that can be just disregarded or replaced, or your spouse can be traded in. If you do so, you're going to dishonor God's purpose for marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And so it's important for us to see the importance of godly marriage as the foundation of society and church. It's a very, very important text. As we see verse 4 there, the word honor means precious. It means valuable. It's the first word in the Greek for emphasis. It's a statement of fact followed by exhortation. People who are precious are highly regarded. They're esteemed. It should invoke emotions of respect and sanctity. It tells us the high value that God places upon marriage. We ought to honor marriage. Why? Because God ordained it. Unlike this fella, you know, who called today and said, you know, can't you just do a service for me, you know, overlooking the ocean or something? We're going to be married in our hearts. No, God ordained marriage, and then he also ordained government, right? He ordained those who set forth the laws and the marriage certificates and all these various things in society today. And we need to honor that. Even if you do disagree with our government, it doesn't mean you just take matters in your own hands and say, well, I don't need a marriage certificate to be married. Have you ever heard anyone say these kinds of things? Yeah, I have. It's painful. One of my young Timothys did this, and it was a very difficult time, you know, when I found that he was, you know, sleeping with his girlfriend, and, you know, he was one of my young Timothys, and he was growing in the Lord, and he was on our worship team, and I was so proud of him, and he was a young man, and all of a sudden, I find out that he's, you know, he's with his girlfriend, and so I confront him about it, and he says, well, we're married in our hearts. We made a commitment to one another. It's okay. We don't need a paper to tell us anything. And of course, I challenged him, and I never saw him. He left. And he just was so upset that I didn't agree with that, and I could not put my stamp of approval on them living together now. And he was angry. He left. So they had a child together, and it lasted for a few years, and then she ran around on him, and he came back to the West. He's now in Arizona, but he did come to my home about, maybe a year or so ago, maybe a year or two, and he apologized, finally, after all that time, and said he was sorry. And so, but it was very painful during the time. Well, we need to see marriage as something that is honorable, something precious, something valuable. We ought to see the sanctity of it, that God ordained it, that he created it. And that's why it's honorable. He created it. He created it in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man, before sin entered into the world. God said in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. He created Eve for Adam, right? It was not man's idea. It was God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. It's not man's invention, nor is it his own definition of what it is. It's God's definition. Marriage, of course, is given for various reasons, for companionship, prevents immorality, sexual sin, It's rewarding, fulfilling. It, of course, procreates, brings children. But God created Eve for Adam. She was given to him as a gift, as a helpmeet. And then Eve could not say to Adam, well, let me tell you about the guy I could have married. You know, she didn't have that opportunity to say that. But Matthew 19, verse 4 and through 6 says, Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them, speaking of God, from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So it's honorable because God created it. It's also honorable because marriage is an earthly picture of Christ and his church, his bride, right? Marriage shows us how much Jesus loves us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Wow, you and I are the bride. He is the husband. He loves the bride. He will protect his bride. He'll watch over his bride. It's an intimate relationship. He will never leave you. No, he will never even forsake you. But he is jealous for you. He's jealous for your love. He's jealous for your attention. Revelation 21, verse 9, where speaks there of the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. The angel came and said, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The Lamb. Marriage should not be just handled casually or treated commonly. No, marriage is to be held in honor. Marriage is a tool that God uses to help you and I become more holy or more like Jesus Christ. He uses marriage as a full-length mirror to reveal our selfishness, our lack of love. And he reveals us for who we really are, and that we would obviously pay attention to such things, and we would correct such things, and that we would begin to love like he loved, and forgive like he forgave, and accept like he accepts. Marriage is a great tool to help us become more Christ-like. It's to be held in honor among all. And for you who are not married, that's you. And that's me. It's whether you're married or not married. It's to be held in honor. It's to be respected. It's to be treated with dignity. It's to be held in awe. We're to honor it. It's honorable not only first, because God created, or secondly, because it's an earthly picture of Christ and his church. But thirdly, it's honorable because God ordained it as a covenant between a man and a woman for a lifetime. A covenant is not a contract. It's not something that's conditional based on your ability to hold it up to your end of the bargain. It's a covenant. It's a person who testifies before God and the other person and those who are watching that I am making a lifelong covenant with you that can only be broken by something physical, like death, or like maybe unrepentant adultery or something as such, or maybe abandonment. But anyway, something physical. But it's something that God has created. One man, one woman for a lifetime, not polygamy. When you see all the polygamy in the Old Testament, it was never God's will for that. You never find a good example of a polygamous. God tolerated it, much like he tolerates divorce today, but it reflects the hardness of the human heart, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 8. God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16 says, for I hate divorce, so take heed to your spirit. He hates divorce. But it's kind of a unique situation in that on one hand, God hates divorce, but yet God himself is divorced. God himself is divorced. God divorced Israel. He divorced Israel. There are several passages that speak of his divorce to Israel and to Judah. Of course, the Assyrians came in 722 and took Israel, decimated it, killed many, carried others off. And then, of course, Babylon would come in and overtake Judah, and she would be in exile for 70 years. But we know that God still has a plan, and that God hasn't forever divorced Israel, but that they will come back together in his second coming. And so we know that it's a covenant that he will keep on his end, even though she committed adultery, right? She went out and committed adultery. She bowed the knee to worship and to serve other gods. But it's a covenant. It's, you know, we use that term somewhat, a little loosely, the idea that he divorced her. It is scriptural, but it's, you know, it's one of those analogies. It's hard to bring out every aspect of it because it doesn't always hold water. But yes.
Is there a good way to explain to somebody, you know, that when that argument comes up about the sin that's in the Old Testament with polygamy, you know, with just multiple wives, and how, you know, for instance, you know, I can understand how, you know, I thought it was really cool the way the 12 tribes, you know, God just took this total dysfunction and just turned it into the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, created a nation through that. But in the same token, you know, it's like Jacob was a man of God, and yet he has four, you know, different women.
Yes.
He has 12 kids from four different women.
Yes.
You know, David was a man after God's own heart, but yet he had multiple women. You know, Solomon. You know.
Yeah.
How do you explain that argument? You know, they're in sin. When could he be in sin?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and like yet, like you said, God got put up with it. God tolerated.
He did. It just shows you the grace, the love, and the patience of God. You know, and
you don't see a lot about it, you know, I guess you see a lot on the effects of it.
Yeah, exactly. You know, I think from our human standpoint, there, you know, we would like to maybe see more blatant, more clear verbiage about it, you know. And Jacob sinned greatly, you know, by taking Bilhah, you know, as his concubine or something. Like, you'd love to see verbiage like that. But you do. You have to dig really deep to really understand God's word in these areas, in these scenarios, to see that it did cause a tremendous amount of pain and suffering. And it really did reveal that these men were not as godly as we think they were. They were very sinful. And they were not all very, very spiritual. Again, it goes to show us how great a God we are.
Sure.
But before we get too proud and think we're so amazing and we're all that, you know, we're not as great as we think we are either, really, in God's eyes. And thank God for his grace, mercy, and patience in our life. Because if he judged us the way we ought to be judged, none of us would be here tonight. None of us would be deserving of Bible college.
Exactly, right?
Yeah, exactly. You know, so, you know, it's just different kinds of sins, different cultures, a little bit different, you know. We have so much more knowledge and information now than they had. You know, they weren't all walking around with two or three versions of the Bible and computers and you know, Bible dictionaries and, you know, all sorts of commentaries. You know, they didn't have all that, you know. They, you know, had handed down stories and information they'd received from their family, and they did have, you know, like Jacob did have God speak to him, and so he did have a few different powerful moments, whether he's wrestling or whether it be his vision of the ladder and things, but he did have God speak to him. But that's a moment, you know. Ultimately, the word of God in my mind is even greater than that experience, because those experiences start to pale in significance over time. You begin to forget, your memory fades, and I'd rather have the word, I think, that sticks with me every day, not just 20, 30, 50, 100 years ago, God said a few sentences to me, you know. So, anyway, good question. It's a tough one. It's not, there's no easy answers. Yes, Spencer.
I always see it as because the Bible accurately records historical events doesn't mean that it's endorsing them.
That's right.
So recording the Bible is necessarily an endorsement.
Yeah.
And then all,
yeah.
And also, if you look at the different cases of polygamy throughout the Bible, they really serve as pretty strong cautionary tales. Right to this day, mm-hmm. Israel fighting against the Palestinians,
sure.
That's the direct result of being with more than one woman. You look at David getting almost killed by his son, driven out. Yeah, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, got to the point of walking away from the Lord. I mean, so you just look at these extreme cautionary tales. I don't think you ever see an endorsement in the Bible. In fact, you just see the consequences of sin.
Yeah,
then,
that's so true.
Grace overshadowing the consequences.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And using them anyway, like he does today, which is birth of
breath. That's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Thank you. So, speaking of God's grace, you know, if you have been divorced, you know, you're not a second-class Christian. You're not unusable. You're not marked. You haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You are loved. You are accepted in the Beloved. You do have a place in the body of Christ. And God can still use you in amazing, mighty ways. And so don't look down upon those who are divorced, and don't feel that somehow you're damaged in some way and can no longer be used. That shouldn't be the case at all. Not at all. So we dishonor marriage by viewing celibacy or singleness as more spiritual. I think singleness is certainly a gift from God, and it's a gift that enables a person to remain single and to obviously control sexual desires, and it allows the person to be able to give more time and attention to the things of the Lord, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, there's various verses there, verses 8 through 9, verses 32 through verse 35. But I think we make a mistake, though, trying to elevate it, maybe like the Catholics do, that somehow it's more spiritual, that it's above marriage, that, you're a better person or a greater person or a more devoted person if you'll just remain single. Anyway, 1 Timothy 4:3 says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, men who forbid marriage. So, Yes, Fawn.
I was married, and we were married in the Catholic Church because of me.
Mm-hmm.
And we ended up getting divorced.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a very painful situation, and it was something that I didn't really even understand fully what happened, because there wasn't honesty completely.
Sure, sure. And it's very painful.
The Catholic Church, they required for me to continue to participate in the sacrament of like communion and things like that. I had to follow the steps of annulment through the church to be able to participate or even feel like I could participate. And so for
annulment.
A long time, that really drove a wedge between me and me being able to continue.
Yeah, that's sad. I would agree with you. Yeah. Yeah, just the whole idea of annulment, you know, it's like, give me a break, you know. The definition of annulment is, you know, is more, you know, that you were lied to, you know, that you were betrayed, you know, that this person deceived you into marrying them, and they're not, you know, the person that they were. When you marry them, all of a sudden you're confronted with their lies and deceit, you know, and that's a whole other story. But, yeah. Well, sorry you had to go through all that. It's tough. Well, we also dishonor marriage by saying that homosexual marriage is valid. And again, you know, the whole definition of marriage, there is no such thing as homosexual or gay marriage. The definition of biblical marriage is one man, one woman in a covenant relationship for a lifetime. See, gay marriage is such a hot button today. The issue, though, is it is not an emotional issue. And listen to this. It is not an equal rights issue, even though our culture has made it both of them, emotional and equal rights. And that's really unfortunate, because if it were an emotional issue, if it was just that, or if it were just an equal rights issue, I'm all for both. I'm all for equal rights, you know. I'm all for, I love equal rights, and I love to see people happy, you know. So emotionally, boy, if it were just that issue, I would love to see two people happy, you know. It's really great. But it's not an emotional issue or just an equal rights issue. It's a biblical issue. My heart goes out to homosexual people. I don't think that any of us completely understand it or know enough about it today. My heart goes out to their situation. I think I have somewhat of a handle on it, but yet I think there's so much deeper issues that I don't even begin to understand. I feel very sad for them. But I think much like what we've been talking about all night tonight, is that love is a choice, kindness is a choice, hospitality is a choice. I believe that when it comes to sexual relations, it's a choice. No one forces you to get into bed with someone. And I think that whatever emotions or tendencies a person might have, I think ultimately they have to make the choice to cross that line. And so, I don't know. Like I said, it's a very complicated, deep issue. I sometimes see it in my mind as almost like a handicap, you know, and there are a lot of people born with handicaps. Most of us are born with something, some sort of deficiency, some kind of an oddity, you know, and we see so many kids today with autism and ADHD and et cetera. There's a plethora of things. OCD. Any of you have OCD issues? You know, there's, you know, I think a lot of us have a little bit of that in our life, you know. But ultimately, we make the choice to how we're going to live those out. You know, are we going to become a victim? Are we going to victimize others because of our deficiencies, because of our humanness? There's a lot of people that have issues that they have to just live with. And so, anyway, it's a tough one, isn't it? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Was it correct but not politically correct by Sam Kerr?
Okay.
It's a small book. It's easy to read. And the cool thing is that he gives insight. He uses the Bible without using the Bible.
Okay. You know
what I mean?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
But you can say he says it is biblically based. Mm-hmm. He co-wrote. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a really good book.
Good. Okay. Even though there's some books that are now being written out there with a pro-gay agenda, you know, gay and Christian and things like that, and one of my former teenagers has really fallen into this and has graduated from a Christian college. But she has, you know, really felt that she's embracing the gay lifestyle and is defending it biblically. I was reading some of the excerpts of that book, one of the books that she was talking about, and it's amazing how they tackled all of the scriptures. He tackled them, you know, he didn't stray from them, but he just interpreted them differently than we do. He twisted them, he took them out of context, you know. It sounded scholarly, though, the way he was writing. I'm sorry, I don't remember his name, but it's kind of a popular book right now. But it sounded scholarly. You know, you're just reading, you're thinking, well, this guy knows a lot about the Bible or a lot about this story. You know, like Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, you know. His emphasis in Sodom was violence more than it was sex, and he interpreted it more as a violent issue, not a sexual issue, and there are many layers to it. But anyway, yeah, well, My heart goes out to them, but I think they ultimately have the choice to act on whatever urges they may have. I think that a lot of us have to be self-controlled and be led of the Spirit and not to act upon urges, not to act out in negative, harmful ways. I think we all have to exercise that kind of a thing. And I think a person that would have any sort of thoughts that way needs to do the same. They need to exercise self-control and realize the Bible says sex outside of the marriage union between a man and a woman is absolutely wrong. They need to believe that and follow that because, you know, if they love the Lord, they'll have a desire to serve Him. So I think that homosexual marriage is invalid. It dishonors God. Yet, as I was saying, my heart goes out to them. Tough situation. I've had, over the years, I've had, you know, homosexual people come through my church, and I've had some of our teenagers grow up and now appear to be homosexual, and, you know, it saddens me. But I also am sympathetic. I feel for them. So, yes, Spencer.
Verse 4 here, it says, you know, marriage is to be held in honor among people.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking specifically to the church here, right?
Yes.
Kind of this mixed group of Jews,
Yeah.
Still kind of checking out.
That's right.
Christianity, some that aren't Christian, we've kind of established before. So, is it right for us to expect non-Christians in the culture to
Yeah, good question. I don't think so. I don't think you can expect ungodly people to act in godly ways. Now, our culture is only going to continue to get worse. I think we should do what we can to keep it from heading in that direction, you know, by our voting, by our voice, this, that, and the other thing. And most importantly, through our evangelizing. But yeah, we're not going to be able to stop the tide. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. And so, we can't expect. And in this particular instance, we're seeing it. We're seeing how quickly it's changing within just our generation. You know, where it was shameful to come out. You know, Ellen came out years ago on television. Now look at it today. You know, it's becoming so accepted. And even among Christian households now, the percentages are just rising all the time of among Christians where gay marriage is acceptable. And, it just flabbergasts me how predominant it is, you know, because I kind of grew up in a time where, you know, you heard about it, but you really never witnessed it or saw it. But now living in Southern California, you go to particular areas and you feel like the minority. You feel like everyone's gay. In particular, you know, I know areas of Long Beach, but also a few times I've been in San Diego for whatever reason. I love San Diego, yet for some reason I feel like I'm in just a complete area, especially up by the park. I was involved in a wedding up there, and you know, there was billboards. It was just everywhere. So. Were you going to say something?
The NFL draft.
Yeah.
Such a huge emphasis.
Yeah, the kissing thing today, yeah.
The fact that he was gay and not that he was a player.
Yeah.
It's like, honestly, I don't care if he's gay or not. It's just that he didn't play, you know?
Yeah, like, yeah.
And you're even going around asking teams, how do you feel about him being the first?
I know, it's making so much headway, isn't it? It's making so much headway, yeah. Yeah, it's become such an issue in our culture. So I don't know. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments or questions? Yes.
Well, you know, one of my good friends, he I've known him for 15 years. You know, once again, when you talk to him, they'll say, I didn't choose this, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He lives in San Francisco. You know, he lives total gay lifestyle. I love him to death. You know, he's got a big heart. He's a good person. You know, but he doesn't talk about my lifestyle. But he came into town for my cousin's baby shower or whatever, and you know, we touched on that a little bit, you know, as far as what's going on there and how he was shocked about how these certain areas across the nation were completely like gay prided out now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and
mm-hmm.
places he would have never thought about. Mm-hmm. You know, and how he was excited about that, you know, and that mm-hmm. was like, yeah, you know, I go, it's kind of funny, man. It's like, you know, ever since this became you know, popular. He's pretty much the one I've talked to about this, but you know, pretty much since this became popular, it's almost as if, you know, society is forced into, you know, catering to it. And I said it in the most nicest, you know, loving way I could. And he's like, oh, yeah. You know, he admitted to it. He said, plain and simple. He goes, it's a huge community, and if they're not for us, they're against us.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Plain and simple. And, you know, because I talked about some advertisements that I saw on the way up to Hollywood where Honda was, you know, demonstrating a rainbow, you know, in one of their advertisements for their cars now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's like society has, you know, has to conform now, you know, or all of a sudden you're being, you know, completely kicked out, just like you're saying about going around with these teams and putting these people on the spot, you know, about this player. And it's like, yeah, if you're not okay with it, then all of a sudden, you know, you're enemy number one.
Yeah.
You know, and it's really a form of, like, reverse, you know, bigotry. No?
That's right. That's right.
Honestly, I don't think it's fair for the team to evaluate him because now it's just like the safety doesn't cut the mustard.
Yeah.
You're going to cut him. And if they cut him, what is the reaction?
You cut him because he was gay.
Yeah.
There's going to be a lawsuit. Lawsuits.
You know,
yes.
And I had talked about identification with him. So the fact that it's like, you know, I asked him, you know, how do you know me? And he's like, what are you talking about? I know you as a good, you know, good man, good friend, good dad. And I go, yeah. I go, it's the identity thing. It's why do you have to be known as Brent the homosexual?
Yeah.
Hi, my name is so-and-so. I'm gay. It's like, I don't.
Yeah.
We're not straight. We're people. You know, hopefully I'm known as a godly man.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know why the whole identity has to be centered around your sexual.
You know, I agree. It's because our society is so oversexed and puts too much emphasis on it. And that's what I'm saying is that a person may be born with some tendencies or some chemical here or there. You know, I don't know if I understand all of that. Yet again, it comes down to a choice. I can make that choice even though it is one of the more powerful drives in a person's life. I can still make that choice, and I can say no to it. No one's forcing me. It's ultimately, I'm kind of being conformed by culture to be a certain way, as opposed to letting God shape the culture around me, shape my life and whatnot. So, yes.
So, would you say our jobs as Christians is just to love them and pray for them?
Oh, definitely. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, like I said, I have several teenagers now that are homosexual, you know, that they were kids, children, growing up in our church and teenagers. And I was just with one the other day at a funeral. And I just would have never suspected it, you know. I remember him as a boy. And now here he is, you know, with his gay friend. And so, yeah. I speak out, you know, about it when I'm teaching. I'm very clear about what God's Word says, unashamedly, unreservedly. But I always try to do so with love and sensitivity because, you know, there are many times throughout the year that I'll have gay people in my audience. So they're just, it's very abundant. And so I speak clearly, but I always try to speak lovingly. I'm not one of those that are, you know, God, you know, hates, you know, and I'm not real angry and, yeah. Yeah, I committed sexual sin, so why get all angry and red in the face, and you're going to hell, and all that stuff, you know? I mean, that would be really hypocritical. I do think it's a sin. I do think they have a choice. I do think they're being conformed to their culture, and their thinking is warped. My heart goes out to them that they were born with such a situation. I wish that weren't the case. I think it must be a result of the fall, just like almost any handicap. It's not fair for a lot of us who have handicaps. It's not fair. You can say all day long, it's not right, it's not fair. True, it's not. It's not fair you're born without arms and legs. What? How's that fair? You know? But I know that the sexuality is a unique part of you. It's sometimes hard to compare it to an arm or a leg. But still, you know, it's may not be fair, but that's the way you're born. Yes.
I just wanted to kind of address that a little bit. Mm-hmm. My experience has been as a younger brother who's homosexual.
Okay.
And in the past few years as a Christian, I've learned that acceptance is not love. Those are not mutually inclusive. So my okay. brother, that sounds familiar. If you're not for me, you're against me, right?
Yeah.
So he'll get angry at me from time to time.
Mm-hmm.
He'll kind of
mm-hmm.
accept me out of his life. But he knows that I'll never accept his sin, but mm-hmm. I always will unconditionally love him. And he knows very
That's clearly good.
What the gospel is. Because no homosexual person is ever going to be break free from homosexuality without the gospel, without a transformed life. And
yeah.
that's step one. And so I've always continually reiterated the fact that he needs to believe in Jesus and that Jesus came to save him and transform his entire life, not just his sexual ethics or
yeah.
his sexual identity or preferences. And so
Very good.
He knows that I do not accept homosexuality, but he knows that I unconditionally love him. And that can make me angry sometimes. And
mm-hmm.
it can be a very rocky, up and down situation. But and I just keep praying for him, you know, every day.
That's right.
And it's just important to remember, you know, these aren't diseased people. We're not going to catch the gay. You know, it's not like a give away.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
mm-hmm.
There's people that are broken. People
mm-hmm.
that have indwelling sin and they don't have the Holy Spirit.
Oftentimes, they're some of the most gifted among us. That's why there's such a push today to have a gay friend, because there's... so good at what they do. Yeah, they are. They are. Few that I've known are amazing. You know, they can decorate, they can cook. they're amazing. They have so many gifts and talents. They're so creative. It's like amazing. But anyway, yes.
Depending on what he was saying.
Okay.
So would you say that you could be a Christian and be homosexual?
Yeah, that's a tough one. I think that I think there's a one thing about having a tendency or a leaning towards and not acting upon. I've told you the story about the lady who came to Christ a few years back in our church who was a lesbian. She was a lesbian all of her life. She's 50-something now, so, you know, goodness, 20-some-odd years of her life she was a lesbian, active lesbian, and now she's celibate. You know, now she's made the choice to love God. And the 1 Corinthians 6 passage is a tough one. It seems to me, you know, as we've talked a lot in Hebrews about faith that perseveres to the end, you know, and that you reveal authentic faith by how you live your life, you know, and that they go hand in hand. You can't tell me one thing and live something opposite of that. There is some disagreement, you know, over a couple of the passages, like 1 Corinthians 6, you know. Ultimately, it's something I think that God defines, and I obviously can't know a person's heart. I pretty much have always felt that the passages that we see, there's several of them that speaks about ongoing activity such as that, ongoing like homosexuality, would reveal that you are not a true believer. There's also one other side of that that you could argue, and that is all that phrasing there, like in 1 Corinthians 6, haven't we all committed sins like this? And that kind of like, you know, it says, such were some of you, but now I'm defined by my faith and my relationship in Christ. I'm just turning to the passage here. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. So when you look at that list there in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9, many of us have committed those sins, right? I've committed idolatry, theft, covetousness, drunk, reviling, swindlers. I mean, these are a lot of these sins that we've either committed in our heart or we've committed them outwardly. It's possible to commit these sins even as a Christian, right? Bob Coy, for example, is he a Christian, or did he lose his salvation, or was he never a Christian? You know, will he not inherit the kingdom of God? It's a tough one. Supposedly, from what I gather, just from the reading I've done, but it's hard to know if you can believe it. It's just, you know, there's a couple affairs. So, couple. So, does that mean that he's in this category, that he will not inherit the kingdom of God? It almost seems like every one of us in this room is this list. And yet now, we've been washed, we've been justified, we've been sanctified. We once were that in our position, but now we have a brand new position. Now we are saved, we're redeemed, we've been reconciled. But before that, we were a part of all of these. We all have these sorts of sins in our hearts or in our lives. You know what I mean?
So, acknowledging that sin, though, right?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, in Christ. Well said.
If you don't identify one of those as blatant sin and trespass, then yeah, you see how you can call yourself a Christian.
Yeah.
If you don't identify all of those as sin.
Yeah. I hear you. It's exactly,
right?
Exactly. There's just a lot of fine lines in this discussion. It's a great debate. I shouldn't even use the word debate. It's a great discussion because, you know, I don't know where all the lines are. I don't completely understand it all. Going to the School of Ministry, Carl, whom I respect so much, he interpreted this passage a little bit differently and spoke it as a kind of a more of a here and now, the kingdom of God kind of here and now. Is the way he kind of interprets that passage. Like, you're not going to experience peace, you're not going to experience joy, you're not going to have the fruit of the Spirit and various odd things. It's almost like carnality kind of a thing. It's not so much a heaven and a hell thing. And I'm not really probably doing that justice because I heard him say that years ago, so I'm probably not adequately expressing his view on it. But anyway, I think that ongoing in unrepentant sort of sins like this reveals that I don't think you're really a true authentic believer. That's kind of the way I feel about it personally. But where those lines are, I don't know, because as I said, any one of us in this room are capable of committing a sin here. So does that mean we don't inherit the kingdom of God? Or is it one time? Or if I do it two times? How about if I do it three? Then I'm all of a sudden now I'm not going to inherit. You know, if Bob did two, was that too many? You know, finding those lines, how do we find those lines? I don't know. That's why I said it's kind of the God, you know, and so going back to your question, you know, can a homosexual go to heaven? Can you be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time? You know, it's, finding all those lines, I don't know. It's challenging, you know. My point of view is unrepentant sins as such kind of reveal that you're not an authentic believer. It's complicated. You first and then Anthony.
I agree with that last part you said, and I think it's funny that most people understand the definition of sin, but they don't necessarily think that realistically it applies to them, so that they can't be fully repentant.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Anything we can.
Like maybe it goes along with that, like desire in itself, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, you know, like you said, it's a fallen world, and now you have gender lines where you know, people are being born between genders and things like that. So maybe it is, you know, physiological or biological or whatever. So I don't know, but I think desire in itself, it's good to recognize desire as a result of a sin nature, fallen man. But desire, when it gives birth, sin.
Exactly. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the temptation of it is not a sin. Being born that way is not a sin. Having an urge is not a sin. It's only when we act upon it that it becomes a sin. So, yes, Vince.
Is it the line drawn at unbelief? I think that the line is drawn at unbelief. Because I think if you genuinely believe in Jesus, that he will change you. He will sanctify you. You know, those who are justified, he will glorify. You know, God is faithful. You know, he'll sanctify you completely. He calls
you. It's a tough process because I equate homosexuality a lot to, you know, as a man, as a heterosexual man, the desire for women. I see the two very similar. The only difference I see, it's a little bit apples and oranges in that I may get to act out where the homosexual can't, but I'm not sure that God ever takes that completely away from a Christian, like the desire for a woman, for example. You can pray and pray, you can seek God and seek God, and it doesn't mean that all sin or temptations of sin would be forever removed, you know, or that would be great if it would, you know, like a desire for a woman, if that would just be completely taken away from a godly man. But like, again, we're using Bob, but, you know, in his case, I mean, you know, it's just, it's always there. So
you've been acting out with your wife in biblical marriage.
Exactly, yes. Yes.
I mean, yeah, the
we have an outlet. Homosexual doesn't have the outlet, though. That's the one difference in my little scenario there, you know, because they can act out, so they actually have to, you know, stay under control. Yes.
And we do know, too, like the scripture, that, I mean, it's possible for a born-again believer who's the Spirit's indwelling him to sin. Not trying to justify anything.
Sure, sure.
1 Corinthians 5, it says it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Mm-hmm. Sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, and it speaks of that a man has his father and wife. And then
yeah.
Keep on reading in chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, he's talking to glorifying God in your body. He says,
mm-hmm.
Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?
Mm-hmm.
So clearly these, you know, these people who were, you know, had the Spirit indwelling them.
Yeah, no doubt. We all need that. A homosexual, a heterosexual, all of us men and women need to be filled with the Spirit and under control of the Spirit. We all need that. That's right. And yeah, so yeah, I agree. And of course that's what we want for a person who has homosexual tendencies, is to be saved, be filled with the Spirit, and live a self-controlled life from there on out. Then maybe their condition, whatever you want to call it, you know, maybe they would see that my lack of sexual urge for the opposite sex, really, I see it as a gift of singleness for me, and that God has called me to a lifelong singleness.
Yeah. I wasn't addressing that to the homosexual.
Yeah. Though. Yeah. I think I told you, we talked about this a bit in our Romans class, but, you know, one of my staff members, you know, was a fella, you know, like this. I also have another person in my church similar to him even now, but you know, I brought this fella in staff. He had never been married. He was 50 years old, and, you know, he was more feminine-like, not so much in his talk or mannerisms. But he had no, you know, no facial hair, and, you know, just very unique fella. You know, obviously he was different than most guys. And I have a fella in my church now who some of his issues stem from a cancer. But he, you know, he's different because of the cancer treatment that he has. He again, doesn't have any facial hair and all those things. You know, he's just different. He's different, so... You know, what do you do with that? You know, so good stuff. Good stuff. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Boy, I really feel bad for those people. I really do. That's, oh my goodness. Again, it's like a disability that you're born with. And why did God make me this way? Why did he make me having be both, you know, and having to choose, you know? That's how tough. Would you hate to be that way? Have to choose which gender you are? It'd be a tough one. So it's unfortunate Christianity is somewhat, you know, giving us a black eye on this, in the sense that so much preaching and teaching is so angry and so mean and so down, but it's not that easy. It's much more complicated. You know, it's a very, very difficult issue.
Yeah, nothing's going to get done with a point of anger.
Yeah.
You definitely have to be bold, you know, like Spencer was with his brother.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but at the same time, you have to be loving. You know, it's right. Bold, you know, when it comes to your belief, but loving when it comes to the person.
I think it's naive for the church, too, over all these years to be preaching, you know, that you're not born that way, and that there's nothing, absolutely nothing genetically or nothing chemically, and I think that's really naive.
Well, like you said, you can tell, you know, when people have, you know, masculine natures or feminine natures, you know,
mm-hmm.
I look at my friend and he's very, very feminine.
Yeah, yeah.
You can't possibly tell me that that's
100% yeah.
Just a choice he's decided to make.
Exactly. Exactly, yeah. I have one of my former teenage boys. Did he go to school here? Sister did, but I think he graduated from school here, and he lives in San Francisco, so same kind of deal, yeah.
By the way, his name's Brent.
So. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you said earlier Brent homosexual. Oh, that's all right. I was okay. I'm not a homophobe. I'm fine with it.
I was
a godly man.
You were
gay. Okay, yeah. Yeah, I got that.
I agree with you about being bold or true. Like, I think some of it is just like when you indulge in sin,
mm-hmm.
it always takes you a little further.
Yeah, that's right.
In like Sodom and stuff. You know,
sure.
You see the morality, sexual morality of the men there, and it's completely depraved.
Yeah, I agree. Mind. Warped of mind. And yeah, yeah.
All becomes easier.
Yeah, it's a choice. It's a warpness, a darkness, and you know, some, you know, maybe don't even have tendencies. They're just making those kind of choices in the darkness of their own heart. Yeah, get back over here. God created me this way, so he would expect me to act out this way then, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
The Bible says it's a sin, that we're born into sin, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's, you know, like you said, you know, drug addiction,
mm-hmm.
you know, mm-hmm. whatever the case is, we're born into it, it's a sin nature. If you give way to that, you know, like Anthony was saying, James, you know, it leads to death. You know,
mm-hmm.
you have to acknowledge the fact that the Bible does say it's sin,
mm-hmm.
we're born into sin, but
yes.
like Spencer said, through Jesus Christ, and a clear belief in him, a true belief in him is going to transform your life. And
that's right.
He's going to make it clear to you that that is sin and that you don't want to live like that anymore.
Yeah.
You're going to be convicted of that life.
That's right. Thank you. Yes.
I was going to take this. There's a brother I know who goes to my church, and he's very feminine.
Mm-hmm.
His mannerisms, how he mm-hmm. is, how he talks.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
He's very feminine, but he's interested in women. You know what I'm saying?
So he doesn't act upon it.
No, no,
mm-hmm.
act upon it.
Yeah, good.
But he's.
I really respect
but also put
guys like that.
When I see him, it's just like, I don't know. I don't know if you can say wrong with it or,
mm-hmm.
or what. But the thing is that he is. I mean, just.
Yeah, yeah, no doubt. Yeah, I've seen it as well. Yeah, wow, good stuff. Yes.
I was just thinking about how we were talking earlier about not respecting non-believers that have come to me. I think, especially in the book of Jude, you know, he talks about defending your faith. That,
mm-hmm.
You know, I desired to write to you about something different, but now I see your condition. I'm writing to you that you defend the faith. And
yeah.
I don't think we should expect non-believers to act like believers, but I think we do have an onus to hold up what the Bible says.
We do. So we're salt and light.
Which is, we need to teach what God is.
Exactly.
His identity is, and he's righteous.
That's right.
We're called to be righteous.
And I think if that's the only thing holding back the horrible darkness in the world today is the church and the teaching of God's word. Take us out, and then you, yeah. It is.
Because you know that you're handing them over to Satan for the flesh.
That's right.
That their soul might be saved because it's protection for us within the realm of the church.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree. Yeah, church discipline is another one. It's a tough one. It's like, when do you step in and act? When do you, you know, exercise some patience and praying that they're learning, they're growing, there's something's going to happen here, something's about to break, you know, it's a tough one, the timing, and some of it is, you know, based on the circumstances, and, you know, I acted fairly quickly in my youth, you know, I think I told you that story already about a homosexual man who was led to Christ, and I baptized him and all that, and things were going good until he got AIDS. And then he got angry at God, angry at everybody, and said, "I'm dying anyway, so I'm gonna go back to the club." And he did. And he had a boyfriend. And so then that pushed me then to have to, you know, I was only in my 20s then, but you know, that's the church discipline came in. You know, I spoke to him about, you know, repentance and turning away from this and getting back to where he was, growing in the Lord and all that. But he was done. He said, I'm dead. I'm going to go out with a bang. I'm, you know, and he was pretty angry. And so that's unfortunate. Yes, Spencer.
I think one other thing to bring into this conversation is the fact that as Christians, we're definitely called to suffer and be persecuted for righteousness' sake.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
I know everyone here wants to be liked. You know, we want mm-hmm. people to get along with us and not to say mean, hateful things mm-hmm. about us or despise us or shun us. But the reality is, if we do stand for righteousness, even just in our own lives, people will hate us. Darkness hates light.
That's right.
The way that it is. And so Jesus said it, Matthew 5:10, blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Peter said it, I think 1 Peter 3:14. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And that's the idea, is that we're actually called to that. That's part of the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's right.
Be scared of getting persecuted or suffering or shunned. And there is that general idea, too.
Mm-hmm.
We feel attacked by the culture. We feel kind of oppressed by the way that, you know, the gay rights movement has come out very vocally and violently at times. And it's something we should expect.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, thank you. Very well said.
I also think to support for the Christian to pray, how can we love them?
Mm-hmm.
Show us how we can love
definitely.
Them.
Definitely.
There's also, too, what's coming up. They're organizing a major gay pride parade in Toronto.
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, I'm kind of curious to see how the church is going to react.
Yeah.
With signs and picket signs and so on, you know.
Yeah.
Instead of us going there with signs, you know, pray about how can we love them? How
mm-hmm.
can we show the love of Christ to them?
Yeah.
You know, and things like that, you know. Because
that's good. That's good. Thank you. Yes.
My old high school friend was gay,
mm-hmm.
got married, and their church excommunicated them.
Okay.
Because they found out of that.
Mm-hmm.
So the relationship of the church has been very damaging to
yeah.
them.
Yeah.
And she thinks that she can continue that on her own. So.
Okay. It's a tough one. I do know, I have heard some pastors that I respect who've argued that, you know, in our time, in our day and time, that they see church discipline more in the area of those with leadership roles in the church and stuff, and maybe not just the attender. For example, like Calvary Costa Mesa, it's like, where do you start church discipline with 10,000 people? You could basically spend all day, every day, excommunicating people probably here that attend because of their behaviors. So where does that end, you know? And so it's kind of a unique situation, you know? But obviously you would a staff member, a leader, a Sunday school teacher, you know, if one of the staff members marries the same sex, you know, Brian is going to step up. And but yet he's not out there necessarily patrolling every chair, every row, every Sunday, looking for gay people or adulterers or thieves or whatever. Drunkards, yeah, you know. I mean, I had a lady collapse in my service Sunday. Had to call 911. She was sitting on the second row, so I had to delay my service about 10 or 15 minutes. I think she was under the influence. Probably, she was talking about prescription drugs, but who knows? I could tell she was in pain, and I talked to her briefly when she came in, and I tried to just love on her, you know, and said, "You're in a safe spot. You're loved. Come on in." And I, you know, I was hoping for the best, you know, hoping that she'd be ministered to. But unfortunately, she had some sort of a little seizure, and so made for a challenging. And it happened to be the first part of my message was very family oriented and raising of children and whatnot. But then the last half was the rich young ruler, and very evangelistic. And I was in that part when she seized, and so it was kind of a disruption. So that was unfortunate, but I pray that God used the message in spite of the disruption. Well, let's continue on here. Let me say number three, we can dishonor marriage by following our culture's no-fault divorce practices, where it just made, you know, divorce no one's fault. We just quick and easy, we can just get this thing done. We also dishonor marriage by marrying an unbeliever, which some people don't see that as a serious sin. But again, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and so it destroys that picture when you marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says that we're not to be bound together with unbelievers. I don't feel that we ought to be missionary dating. We dishonor marriage by having sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant, and we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But I can honor marriage by loving and respecting my spouse, as it says in Ephesians 5:33, that we're to love our wives even as ourselves, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So we're to love and to honor each other. Forrest Gump was right when he said, "Love is as love does." Love is unconditional. We need to set out to give, to serve, to please, to fulfill the one that I love. God's way to successful marriage focuses on what each spouse puts into it, not what they can get out of it. It's something only God can do through you. And we need to honor and respect. Treating marriage as something honorable, treating our spouse as special, someone of great worth, that's precious, that is priceless. And I'm kind of brushing over quickly as our time is quickly fading. Of course, a husband needs to love like Christ loved the church, and we all care for our bodies, don't we? We pamper our bodies, we wash, we shave, we lotion, we decorate, we protect, we comfort, we display, and that's, you know, that's the kind of care that we ought to give to someone else that we enter into this marriage union with. And we don't think of it that way. You know, we so often, you know, think about ourselves, but we need to love like that. We should nourish and cherish our relationship. We should provide for the needs of the other. We should not abuse through our words, through put-downs. We should obviously abuse physically. Men ought to lead spiritually, taking the initiative. So, okay. Let's look at the second part of that verse. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Undefiled. Let me skip ahead here. So, obviously, we dishonor marriage when we have sexual relationships outside of the marriage covenant. God created sex. It's something beautiful. It's something honorable. It's not dirty. Just think, he thought it up. Hollywood didn't. You know, he thought it up. It's in a beautiful, wonderful thing in the expression of a marriage covenant. God has the right to define sex, and God has the right then to judge those who go outside of his boundaries. It's a desire he has placed within us and kept within godly boundaries. It's beautiful, it's productive, it's fruitful, it's wonderful. But the problem is when it goes outside of those boundaries that God has given it, that it becomes something destructive. This second half to verse 4 is certainly an area where Satan is working to deceive and to devour men and women and teenagers, right? It's amazing how he works so hard to get people to go outside the boundaries of their sexuality. He tries, of course, to get us into bed before marriage, and then he tries to keep us out of bed after marriage, you know, because of anger and fights and shame and intimacy problems. And so he says there, and the marriage bed. And of course, the marriage bed is just, you can replace that phrase with the word sex. That's what he's speaking about. Sex is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The marriage bed is just a figurative way to speak about that sexual relationship. Isn't it sad that even in our society, sex has been defined and redefined? Do you remember the Clinton era? Are y'all old enough for that? Where there was an argument over what the definition of is, or something like that? I mean, it's just craziness. It's just craziness. Romans 13, verse 13 said, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Sex is any form of sexual activity outside of a marriage union. It's very simple. We don't have to get into all these definitions of what it is or it isn't, how far you can go, where the line is. Of course, Bill Clinton said, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." But he redefined it, didn't he? He redefined it. And that clip was playing over and over in houses and schools and every place around the country for weeks, wasn't it? How do you define sexual relations? You know, in his mind, you know, it wasn't sex. So, and she just wrote a book, right? I think it came out this past week. Well, she wrote a book. There's money, yeah. So the marriage bed undefiled. The word undefiled means without impurity or without contamination, unstained, unpolluted. So the text is saying sex is to be free of immorality or anything that would cheapen or dishonor its extreme value in any way. Fornicators is people who have sex outside of marriage, those that are like single, adulterers, or married people who have sex with someone other than their spouse, thus defiling the marriage bed, dishonoring marriage, and God will judge. And we need to understand that God will judge this sin as he does all sin. As we have been talking about, those who indulge in sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pornography, may not be a genuine Christian who habitually practice such things. It's a fine line. Don't know where all those lines are. Don't understand it exactly, you know, in God's mind where those lines are. So it's a tough one. If you are a Christian, I do know this as a part of our discussion this in the last section there. God will discipline you if you're involved in sexual sin. He will discipline you. Why? Because he loves you. And he's trying to correct you. And he's trying to prevent you from harm. And he's trying to instruct you. And so he will do those things because he disciplines us for our good that we will share in his holiness. He forgives, obviously, but he does not always take away the consequences like David. David experienced great consequence because of his sin. And there's a lot of consequences today. Unwanted pregnancies and shame and sexually transmitted diseases and all the emotional baggage that goes along with sexual sins. You know, a few years ago I had an experience with a couple in my church with a sexually transmitted disease. And it was awful to have gone through that experience with them firsthand. You know, just to see the pain of it. They came to me. They were a young couple, wonderful couple. Her father, how could I say that? Her father was a prominent figure in a local city, mayor of the local city. So she came and she said, my husband's had an affair. And she said, I only found out about it. He went to San Diego. We're talking about San Diego. He went to San Diego and he slept with a college girl. And but I only found out about it because he gave me a venereal disease. And she was just torn up. They had a child. They had a new child. And she was so broken up about this. You know, it was really sad to see her pain. And so I counseled them, you know, forgiveness, love, you know, we're going to get through this. And she tried. She really tried. But boy, you know, she couldn't bear the thought of him touching her again. It was just an awful thing. And they eventually divorced. And then because of the divorce and all the connections to our church and feelings and emotions and memories, neither one of them attend our church now. Sad. So, yeah, it's just been awful. I've experienced a few things such as this. You know, one night I got a call from a husband. He was just distraught and crazed out of his mind. And I came running over to their home and, come on up. So he took me up to their bedroom and his wife's laying on the bed and she's crying. And so there I am sitting on the bed with his husband and wife. They're both just a wreck. And she had met a man online and she had gone. He had flown across the country, and they had gone and hooked up in a hotel. And she had just come home, and I guess she had revealed to her husband that she had been with this man for the last few days. And so, you know, here I am, you know, sitting there, and two people just crying and broken, and she's ashamed, and he's angry, and it's just wow. It really becomes real in those moments. It becomes so real to you, just the devastation of the marriage bed being undefiled. We need to know that God will not, do not be deceived, God will not be mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. We need to stop getting our ideas of sex and marriage from the world. Our world obsesses over this stuff. We shouldn't let the world shape us into its mold of how that we are to get our sexual needs met. It's not through fornication and adultery and living together before marriage and pornography. We're not made for sex outside of marriage. And when we do it, it degrades our body. It degrades our minds, our spirit. It dishonors our body. It's a beautiful thing within the marriage union. Outside of it, it pollutes it. It pollutes it. Yeah. Few thoughts and applications. Sexual sin at its root comes from pride. Pride so often drives it. I can, I will, I deserve, I want you. Amon and Tamar, you know, is a good story about that. Ultimately, afterwards, his hate for her was stronger than the lust he had for her. Remember that? It's important that we humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize pride issues before they lead us into sexual sin. Of course, you know, I believe that God has created this desire within us, but yet He desires to protect us and to exercise it according to His will, which is will benefit us in the long run. But when we go outside of His boundaries and the walls of protection that He has set for us, it creates havoc. It creates problems. I don't think people even realize the toll that it takes emotionally. And I'm sure it's that way for guys, but I think even more so for women. I don't know what it is about women, but I think that they specifically have fairly deep regrets from their past and lots of hurt and pain and emotional baggage. And but we don't think of those things when we're in the midst of it, right? We don't think of it. This is God's will for us. It's, you know, it's very clear in Thessalonians, that chapter 4. You're familiar with that passage, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 through 8. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. Then he speaks about defrauding and all these things. I'm kind of going fast now because I'm running out of time. That's a great passage. And so it's clear that, you know, we are to abstain from sexual immorality. We're to know how to handle our own body. We're to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We need to be wise in how we behave, wise in how we dress, wise in the things we participate in, you know, in, you know, male-female relationships. You know, and that, we could talk about that stuff for an hour or two, right? Just all those safeguards, boundaries, lines you do, especially when you're single and dating. You know, and we could talk about that. Modesty is an issue today. Obviously, we live, you know, in a time where things are becoming more and more immodest. And, boy, our culture's changed a lot since the 50s, hasn't it? What men and women wear today. And it's something that I think is so crazy, too. It's just a silly little observation, little side note, but it's just interesting how men and women are created a little bit differently, and the visual impact on a man is a little bit differently, but yet then we from when girls are little, we just seem to dress them differently. And it's so funny. It's like, why ultimately did girls wear dresses and things as such? Why didn't they wear, you know, the longer, you know, I don't know if I'm really explaining myself very well, but it just seems like girls from childhood have always wear so much less, and that's just our culture. They wear shorts, they wear dresses, and the guys are the ones that are usually fully clothed, which doesn't, you know, really matter too much. So anyway, I don't know. I'm just speaking foolishness, but oh, goodness. We shouldn't act like the world. We shouldn't be acting, you know, being led by our passions. We shouldn't take advantage of others. You know, we shouldn't use another person to satisfy our sexual desires, to fulfill our needs. Yet guys do it and girls do it as well. And 1 Thessalonians says that God is the avenger. He will avenge those who have been defrauded, or in other words, those who have been taken advantage of. You know, it's really sad, the whole alcohol scene today. You know, I really see through it a bit, and I really see that so much of it is sexually oriented, some of it's pretty direct and clear. Some people just flat out say it. That's why they're doing it. But others of it is subtle. You know, I think it's subtle where guys are trying to get girls to drink so they'll loosen up. And it's just like, what in the world is going on? We're so deceived in our culture. Again, we could talk about that for a while, but time just doesn't afford it. But you're with me, right? You know what I'm talking about? The Bible even speaks about it in the Old Testament, right? To give somebody alcohol so as to unclothe them. It's a law in the Old Testament. And yet, guys do it all the time now. You know, get girls drinking, get them loose, you know, and it's sad. But it's accepted, though. That's what I'm saying. It's kind of an accepted cultural thing, you know. It's like, it's not weird. You're not a pervert for doing that. It's pretty much common and accepted. It's played out in movies and television all the time. It's pretty much everyday thing. And unfortunately, girls buy into it, and so many of them drink like crazy, and then they have no more control. It's awful.
The redate rule, if you get to a third date, you've waited
a long time. Yeah, that's crazy too. Isn't that something? Hmm. Alrighty. A couple jokes that you're just going to have to miss out on. Just looking over everything here. Alright. Well, you know, yeah, let's get back to the joke. I kind of wanted to end on that topic, just, you know, the guilt and the shame, and, you know, just to know that you can be forgiven, and you don't have to carry that with you. Of course, the memory of it is there, and the consequences of it are always with us, but God doesn't want you to carry guilt and shame. He wants you to be released from that. He just wants you to repent. He just wants you to stop doing what you have done in the past. You know, you need to cut that stuff out of your life. You don't need to be engaged in it or doing it. So that's what's important. It's just, you know, experience His love, His forgiveness, and the freedom that He gives to overcome those things. So, all right, before I leave that, is there a joke here? A little boy asked his father, "Daddy, how much did it cost to get married?" And the father replied, "I don't know, son, I'm still paying for it." Son said to his dad, "Dad, is it true? I heard in some parts of Africa a man doesn't know his wife until he marries her." And the dad, "That happens in most countries, son." Then there was a man who said, "I never knew what real happiness was until I got married. And then it was too late." Marriage life is very frustrating. In the first year of marriage, the man speaks and the woman listens. In the second year, the woman speaks and the man listens. In the third year, they both speak and the neighbors listen. After a quarrel, a wife said to her husband, "You know, I was a fool when I married you." And the husband replied, "Yes, dear, but I was in love and I didn't notice it." All right. Let's do a deal of verse 5 and 6 quickly before we go home. All right. I wish we could have spent more time on all that. There's just, you know, verse 4 is just, wow. It's so rich, and we could have, it really deserved much more time. But I know those are issues you've dealt with, and they're not new to you. But boy, marriage and sex are just huge issues in our culture today, big time issues. But let me close with a few minutes we have remaining with verse 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content. Ooh, I said the C word. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. I tried to just go over it, but I said it. Content. Okay. Well, now that it's out there, sorry, the big C word. Anyway, we're to be blank with what you have, for He Himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Well, one of life's most difficult words. It's easy to say. It's easy to read. It's another one to live out. Contentment. Ugh. Right? Contentment. It's hard for us to be content with the condition that we find ourselves in tonight, right? Most of us want stuff. We want stuff. We want him, we want her, we want it, we want that. You know, we want. We want, we want, we want. But contentment is more a matter of our perspective than our circumstances. And boy, just think, he's writing to the Hebrew church that when their property was being seized, I mean, they were under tremendous stress. They were being persecuted, and yet he's writing this to them to, you know, be free of the love of money, be content with what you have. Contentment is learned as we trust God to meet our needs and to be good stewards of all that He has given us. We need to be free of coveting and just being content. Your character, that's who you really are, right? That's who you are in the dark. And your character is truly revealed by your time, your money spent, and your possessions. I mean, it's really revealed by those things. The love of money is coveting. The love of money, of course, is the most common form of coveting. We ought to be satisfied without loving that. Coveting is the last of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 17. means to love money or the uncontrolled desire to acquire. And that's a way to think of coveting, a desire to acquire. It's wanting what someone else has. Money in of itself is neutral. It's not evil. It's not sinful. Acquiring something is not bad. It's not evil. God has created all kinds of things for you and I to enjoy, even to acquire things or to have experiences. It's not a sin to admire things. It's not a sin to make money, nor even to become successful. It's the love of money that is sinful. Lusting after material riches is sinful. Being willing to do whatever it takes to get rich, to lie, cheat, steal, sell your body, whatever it takes, that's sinful. That's sinful. The world, of course, though, is constantly seeking to get you to be discontented. Advertising every day, saying you need our product in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled. And so you and I have to fight the influence, or we're going to just be swift down current, you know, like everyone else, and just being discontented. Contentment is rare, though. It's difficult to find people that are just content, that they are fine with where they are, the condition that they are in. We often complain about our circumstances. We often complain about what we don't have. Discontentment implies that God has not provided us what we need. Of course, it was Israel's sin in the wilderness. Contentment, though, can be learned. It doesn't necessarily come naturally like love. It doesn't come natural to love unconditionally like Jesus. It doesn't come natural to be kind. It doesn't come natural to honor marriage and the bed to be undefiled. That doesn't all just happen naturally. It takes focus. It takes thought. It takes work. It takes the renewing of our mind to have a biblical worldview. But you can learn contentment. Philippians 4, 11 and 13, Paul said, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Contentment means a gracious frame or a disposition of mind. It's quiet, you're composed, you're at ease, you're not upset and complaining and all that. Now, it's not wrong to seek a better job or to seek a raise. You know, there's a line there. I'm not saying that you should, you know, it does take money to live. It doesn't mean that you should never be concerned about money. You can't just drift through life without any ambition. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying go that far. Biblical principles have balance, and sometimes we have to hold seemingly opposite truths in tension. The Bible condemns laziness. It calls us all to hard work, but it also commends wealth in some settings as a sign of God's blessings. And some people, especially the patriarchs, were blessed, you know, with God's covenant with them. We're to be good stewards, ultimately, and we see that in the New Testament time and again. We have been entrusted with what God has given us, time, talent, money, possessions, and we need to be good stewards of that. But we should not let our possessions possess us. Don't let them control you. Don't let things control you. We also have to look at our motive. Why are we trying to acquire things? What is it? Is it to meet legitimate needs? Is it that I will not be a burden on society or upon my church? Is it so that I might give money to the work of the Lord? Is it that I want to store up treasure in heaven? Is that my motive? Or, you know, is it that I'm competing with the Joneses? You know, I'm trying to stay up with the latest? Or, you know, is it more of a sinful sort of a desire in me? If we allow discontentment to come, it's going to lead to ruin. And there's a lot of examples of that. Balaam, Achan, right? When he buried treasure from Jericho. You know, you have to be sure, the Bible says, that your sin will find you out. Judas Iscariot. John 12, verse 6 says this about Judas. Not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer, steal what was put into it. It ruined Ananias and Sapphira. Jesus said that the seed that fell on the soil that had the thorns, that the thorns choked. Matter of fact, I used that verse this past Sunday, and I actually brought, you know, we gave flowers to all the mothers, but then up at the pulpit I had this really ugly looking weed, and I used it as a sermon illustration, you know, about the witches and how it chokes the gospel. And it was ironic that I had two that I know of. I had two rich businessmen who are lost. One was sitting on the front row. So I pray God did something with the gospel that went out Sunday. So anyway, there's five awful effects of the discontentment, or again, discontentment is the desire to acquire. Fatigue. You know, you're always pushing to get more. You're in that rat race. Sometimes, you know, here in Orange County, so many dual incomes. Debt. People get into debt. You know, I don't make enough. No, it's just so often we want to spend more than we make. We're not content with what we earn. We don't keep within a budget. We deficit spend, even as Christians, don't we? Only the government can get away with deficit spending. We can't. It's unfortunate that we buy things that we don't need to impress people we don't like. We worry. You know, the more money, the more things you have, the more naturally you worry about them. You protect it. How am I going to save it? How am I going to insure it? How am I going to invest it? How am I going to avoid taxes on it? How am I going to avoid losing it? And so when you put all these things together, you've got conflict. You know, when you put fatigue, debt, and worry together, you have conflict. And so many couples get into marital conflict over money. Arguing over money leads to so many issues in marriage. And, of course, James 4:1, you know, said, you know, the idea to acquire, and it leads to the source of quarrels is the source of your own pleasures. You are envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Dissatisfaction, you know, newness wears off. You know, we see that in cars a lot. I love cars, you know, I really admire them. You know, I don't drive a nice car. My cars are old, but I admire them, though. They're beautiful, and I look at them and think, wow, they're such beautiful, you know, wonderful things. But I also know, though, that we as human beings like change, and even though you might have a new car, the newness wears off pretty quickly. And fashions change. We change our clothing styles. We change our house decorating. And, you know, how many of you are still thrilled with the Christmas gift you got last Christmas? You might even remember what you got last Christmas. It's a temporary thrill, you know. Coveting breeds dissatisfaction. But we can learn contentment. Contentment starts in your heart and your mind, and you've got to guard your heart. You've got to work at developing a biblical, godly view of money and possessions and eternity. And then don't compare yourself with others. Don't compare what other people drive or what other people live in. You know, the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. Their sewer just may be broken. But don't keep score, you know. Don't try to find your self-worth and your net worth. That's just awful. Just learn contentment by acknowledging God's ownership over all that you have. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." You and I are not our own. We've been bought with a price. God owns us. He owns everything about us. We're just stewards. We're just managing His resources. So we need to thank the Lord for what we do have. Everything you and I have is a gift from God. And we also need to put our treasure where we want our heart to be. As it says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." See, everything we see is temporary. It kills me, things around my house, how quickly they rust. How quickly they decay, how quickly things wear out and fall apart. And so if you want your heart on the things of God, invest your treasure there. Invest your treasure in the things that are going to outlast us. And the thing that's going to outlast us is people and the gospel seed being implanted in the hearts of people. So ministry, missions, and men, or in other words, people, these are the things that are going to matter for eternity. And so we need to live in light of eternity. On your deathbed, $1 million is going to mean nothing to you. It's going to be worthless. You're just going to leave it all behind. Two people were discussing the recent death of a wealthy man, and one asked, how much did he leave? And the other said, all of it. You leave all of it. You cannot take it with you, but you can send it on ahead and into the bank of heaven. And again, the gospel and discipleship, and it's awesome. We need to make it our priority to give more, not accumulate more. God blesses you to bless others. He blesses you to share it with others. Romans 13:8 speaks about the debt that each one of us owe. The debt is that we are to love one another. To love. How do we love? We love by giving. We give. Giving is the cure to coveting or to materialism. It's the antidote to the poison of greed. Coveting is getting. Contentment is giving. Every gift you give, every time you give to the Lord's work or to help someone else, you're breaking the grip of coveting and materialism in your life. And it's a spiritual victory that you're doing so. Maturity, you know that you're becoming more mature in the Lord when you get more excited about giving than you do getting. We're to give in proportion, of course, to how the Lord has prospered us. And so it's a joy, of course, to be able to give. And then, of course, it says in the latter part of verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. Isn't that a great verse? We can confidently say tonight, the Lord is my helper. So the second quote there is Psalm 118, verse 6. The first is similar to several. The I will never desert you, several Old Testament passages. But contentment comes by building your life on God himself, not on what you want from him. Things never satisfy, but God does. God does. It also comes when we build our life on his promises. When he says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. See, there's no circumstance in this world in which God will abandon you as his child. Persecution, death, everything. He is there. He is there. The truth ought to lead us to contentment. Because even if our money's taken, our loved ones are taken from us, our health is taken from us, what remains is God. God will never be taken from us. And so having God is all we need for contentment. Contentment also comes by building your life on God's promises to be your helper. Because he's behind every dollar you earned. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Man may persecute you. Man can torture you. Man can take your home. Man can take your possessions. He can even kill your family. But they cannot take your salvation. They cannot take the inheritance that has been deposited in heaven for you. Martin Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God. And he said this, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever. And so I'm so grateful for his promises. He is my helper and yours. You don't have to be afraid what man can do to you. You can find contentment in the Lord. You've got to start at the right place. A.W. Tozer said, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. All things in one. So anyway, it's awesome. The culture often says, if I have little, I'm worth little, which is so untrue. The cross of Christ says, since I offered it all, your worth is much. And no doubt, because of who we are in Christ, we have much value. So anyway, be content. Be content. Well, I better wind it up. It's been a long night. Let me give you the final. So this is the final for next week. So take it home and study and prepare. And we'll come back next week and take the final at the beginning of class. And then we'll finish out chapter 13. And that'll be our last class next week, okay? Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, help us to better love you. And as we do so, Lord, may you help us then to love others. May we be hospitable. Lord, may we be nurturing and caring to those who may be persecuted. And I pray, Lord, that we would honor marriage and that we would honor the marriage bed and that we would find contentment in what you have given us in the state that we find ourselves in. And that we would come to understand contentment in light of the fact that you are our helper and that you never leave us, never forsake us. Thank you for your great promises in the Word of God. Lord, may we just walk safely in you tonight. May we drive home safely. May we just continue to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain. Bless my friends here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Thank you.
Here's the final one. Thank you.